All right, this is the lesson on the 12 apostles, lesson number 8. We're moving right along as we're looking at these men that Jesus chose in his ministry. And of course, we know that they're the ones that built upon the foundation that gave the world the gospel that we certainly still enjoy today. We're looking at today Philip, and also we're be given a short lecture on Simon the Canaanite. There's not much said about him, but there are some things that we can certainly glean from his role in the scriptures. But we're looking at Philip. He's called the apostle who was slow-witted. And our text is in John 1, verses 43 through 45. It said, The next day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now by way of introduction, Philip's always listed in the list as the fifth person in the list of the apostles. And while he may not have been as prominent as the first four men listed, of course, was Peter, James, and John, but nevertheless, he seemed to be the head of the second grouping of the disciples. We must remember that God is no respecter of persons, so Philip's not to be considered to be of less importance. We all just kind of fit in our role with the Lord places us in this great kingdom work of his. And although Philip is mentioned in the four complete lists of the 12, that's in Matthew 10:3, Mark 3:18, Luke 6:14, and Acts 1:13, it is interesting to observe that John is the only writer to tell us all that is to be said about Philip. The others don't mention anything of him other than just listing his name with the 12 apostles. Yet he's the only one out of the four evangelists who does not quote the list. So that's an interesting fact. John doesn't list the apostles, but he does give us some personal detail, particularly here of Philip. The first three evangelists give us his name and acquaint us with the fact that he was an apostle. But John loses sight of the dignity of the office that Philip filled and gives us a profile of the man himself, with his own individualities and peculiarities. Though the facts representing him are few, there's a quite sufficient to study with profit, as we'll see here in the times that he's mentioned in John 6, John 12, and John 14. I'll give you some of those scriptures. In John 6, verse 5 through 7, John records for us this about Philip. He said, When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for himself knew what he would do. But Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. And then John mentions in John 12, verses 20 through 22, And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now, the Greek civilization had spread throughout the Mediterranean after the conquest of Alexander the Great in the 4th century B.C., Many of the people in the Middle East had adopted the Greek language, the Greek culture, and Greek customs. Even our Textus Receptus New Testament was written in Greek, and said they were known as Hellenists, and that's referenced in Acts 6:1. Perhaps Philip came from the family of these Hellenistic Jews. And then we find him again mentioned in John 14:8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. But we'll come back to those different instances as we examine Philip the apostle. Now what we learn first of all is he's a native of Bethsaida. The Bible certainly tells us that he was of the same city as Peter and Andrew. And when you're looking at Matthew 11:21, we see that it was a city that had rejected the Lord Jesus, and he would pronounce a woe upon the city. Matthew 11:21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for the mighty works which were done and you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. How true it is that faithful witnesses for Christ sometimes come from unlikely places. The important part of John's sentence is not only that Philip was born in Bethsaida, but that it was the city of Andrew and Peter as well. Experiences sanctify events and places. And Bethsaida represented to Philip not only his dwelling place, but what is infinitely more, his friendships. So no doubt that he would have been acquainted with Andrew and of course, Peter and here John and James and all these other men that were fishermen. Seemed like the majority of the apostles had something to do more likely with the occupation of fishing. Two of the saints of God lived in Bethsaida. The brothers we've mentioned were Andrew and Peter. They were friends of Philip and helped to prepare him for, no doubt, his apostolic calling. Philip is the first we read of the apostles that Jesus himself actually sought and found and said to him, follow me. And we know that Andrew and Peter, likely James, came to Jesus because of the preaching of John the Baptist in the wilderness. Now you got to remember, if we've been studying these men, that there was a quest and a desire for the coming Messiah. They were looking, expecting that. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel and had been versed in the Old Testament promises, and they knew that the Lord was coming. And then it's been so many years of silence until John the Baptist comes out in the wilderness, begins to preach about the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Of course, many went out, and of course that was his mission, was to prepare the way of the Lord. But the unique thing about Philip is it would seem that the Lord goes and finds him. So we often hear the expression, I found the Lord. Another says, the Lord found me. In reality, they're both right. For it is the Lord who puts the desire in our hearts, both the seeking and the joy of being found by him. It is always God who moves in our direction first. He tells us we all like sheep gone astray, and none sought out him. We didn't understand. There was none that understood, and so it's God's prerogative to come in our direction. I heard this statement one time, said a professor got up and said, the Bible is nothing more than man's quest for God. But the only thing about that is it's not true, because when Adam sinned and hid himself in the garden, it was God who came looking for Adam and said, where art thou? And we believe that truth holds all the way through from the book of beginnings. It's been God who has been in pursuit. And Philip's call is a perfect illustration of how both exist in harmony, that is, being found and finding the Lord. The Lord found Philip, but Philip felt he had found the Lord. Both things are true from the human perspective, but from a biblical perspective, we know that God's choice is the determinative one. We know that in John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. So the unique thing about Philip is he's actually the first that says the Lord found him. And it's a blessing today to know that you've been found by the Lord of glory. Then secondly, he's a Jew with a Gentile name. That's another unique thing about him here. It says we know that all the apostles were Jewish men, but the name Philip is a Greek name, meaning a lover of horses. And we're not given his Hebrew name in the scriptures. More than likely he had one, but we're not given that. A singular feature is that we know the apostle by no other name. He must have had a Jewish name, for all the apostles were Jews. His father's name must have been used in a family name, but the same has not been revealed to us. Now, wearing a Gentile name, however, made no difference to Philip's messianic outlook. We should point out that Philip the apostle must not be confused with Philip the deacon evangelist in Acts, who led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. So they're two different men, just like we have men of the same names today. We always have to make a distinction between which one that it is. So Philip the apostle is not Philip the deacon evangelist who leads the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. Thirdly, he was a seeker who was found. We covered that just a little bit, but again, we'll give you that scripture. John 1:43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, there it is, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And of course, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now the first person Jesus saw that we have that determined in scripture that he found Philip was that he's the first that Jesus sought that became his disciple. The word findeth implies a diligent and consecrated search. We find this truth in scripture, seek and you shall find. Jesus sought and found Philip. But it is evident that Philip must have sought for Jesus also, for he said to Nathanael, we have found him. The seeking was mutual, and so also would be the joy of finding. We learn here that there's a law that once we come to know Christ, we have a natural and spiritual tendency to want to help others find out who Jesus is as well, because it said when he found, when the Lord had found him, and he findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law spoke of. And so again, it's a true statement. You can say I was found by the Lord, or I found the Lord, or he found me. But it is always got to keep in mind that it is determined. Now we don't want to get so technical to say that God chose some and he left some out. We don't believe that. We believe that salvation is a whosoever will, that Jesus tasted death for every man. And then number four, there's a convert who became, he's a convert who became a soul winner. The new convert became an evangelist. And now saved, Philip served. It almost comes hand in hand. I question people that say that they're saved and never want to do anything for the Lord. I think there's, I've always said this, feel like that when the Lord saves us, he calls us to service. My calling is to be a pastor, and know that the Lord's called me to preach the gospel. And sometimes we can almost be more sure of our calling sometimes than we are of our salvation. But it is a calling. Certainly when Philip was found of the Lord, then his desire was now to serve. We find that with other the apostles, like Andrew, when he found the Savior, when he came to Christ, he findeth also Philip. I mean, Peter, his brother. And here's Philip finding Nathanael and introducing him, said, we found him. Now, zealous to tell others the good news, he never lost a moment. He went out not to bring the worst of his acquaintances, but the best, even the one Philip found reading his Bible and praying under a fig tree. It was over his dear friend and companion that Philip's heart yearned. So again, the verse is John 1:45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now may God help all of us who have been found by the Lord not to lose our zeal for wanting to see our friends and family come to know Christ as well. That should be our burden, should be our heart. You know, this thing of being saved is just too good to keep to yourself. I remember hearing a message one time, you can't keep the seed in the barn. It don't do any good if you keep it in the barn. And so we've got certainly a blessed story to tell. I love the old hymn says, I love to tell the story, Jesus and his love. And certainly you see that evident in Philip's life. He wants to go out and tell others. And one thing we know for sure that he did go. The Lord tells us of times that he sent them out by two, and they went out telling the story, and of course healing the sick and More so, I'm sure, just given the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number five, he's a companion of one with a brighter mind. Now, after Andrew brings Peter to meet the Messiah, Peter becomes one of the greater fame, and then it seems like Andrew just kind of fades back into the picture. When Philip finds Nathanael, it would seem that Nathanael is the more notable of the two. You know, when Jesus introduces us to Nathanael, he said, "An Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Said that Philip was a plain man, slow in arriving at a decision, reluctant to act on his own initiative. Nathanael was cast into a different mold from that of his friend. He was of quick wit, alert intellect, seeing at a hash the objections to any statement. But that's the good thing about salvation. God has a place for all of us, and we can certainly be thankful for that. And then number six, he was a scholar who was dull. In Philip's mind, Jesus fit the bill of one Moses in the law and the prophets, for he did write Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. When he goes and finds Nathanael, he said, this is the one that's been wrote of. So he had a working knowledge of what had been said of Christ and the law of Moses and the prophets. Now the question, we find Nathanael mentioned by John in John chapter number 12. The question Jesus, a lot of times, that he would put to Philip concerning the 5,000 men besides the women and children. We don't really know how many there were. We know that Scripture said there were 5,000 men, so if they were married and had children, it's certainly a greater multitude even than 5,000. But he asks Philip this question, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Jesus had asked this question, he said, to prove Philip. The word prove means to try or to put to the proof. Philip needed to learn the lesson that when everything seemed impossible, the Lord could make it possible. He needed to set aside his materialistic, pragmatic, common sense concerns and learn to lay hold on the supernatural potential of faith. That's like all of us. You know, you get saved and we have to learn to live. The Bible said if we can't live by faith, then we can't please God. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so Philip's looking at this thing from a materialistic, intellectual concept. The writer said that maybe his job was the responsibility of, you know, that somebody had to look after maybe getting the meals prepared or whatever. But the Lord certainly puts a hard question to Philip, and he's certainly dull. He certainly doesn't know how all this is going to come place. But then we see him as a guide who could not lead. In John 12, 20 through 22, we read you this scripture. And so there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And the same came therefore to Philip, which was of the city of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Philip cometh and tell Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. With Philip having a Greek name, it's quite possible these came to him first because they felt like maybe he was more approachable than the other Jewish disciples and having some common ground of interest. For some reason, Philip seeks the advice of Andrew as to what to do. I'm going to admit that I don't know the reason for that. Maybe the possibility that Christ, he had some concerns about whether Christ would accept these Gentile inquirers. We know that the Lord instructed them that they were to go to the house of Israel first. So that could have been in the back of his mind, just not wondering if the Lord would even receive them. But I'm led to believe that there are times in all of our lives we have to come to see our shortcomings and our abilities for the work of Christ. You know, if you can't do something, it's all right to ask somebody else to help you. I remember a professor said years ago when I was in a class, and he said, "If somebody come and ask you a question, you don't know the answer to it, tell them, 'I don't know, but I'll try to find out or try to do some research or maybe ask somebody that might have a little more intellect.'" But we certainly see that Philip here has a problem, but he doesn't just stop at nothing, but he goes and seeks the advice of one that he feels like could help. And then it says, of course, they says they both go and tell Jesus. Then number eight, he's a disciple who lacks spiritual insight. In John 14:8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Now this is a mild rebuke from the Lord. In John 14:9, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you that you've not, hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Now in a way there was both bad and good in Philip's request. Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices. The bad is in that Philip had mistaken the idea that God can be seen with the material eye. Yet though God in Christ had been standing before Philip, he knew him not. And good also in Philip's request for revealed an inner craving, the longing for the one who would satisfy the longing and the rest and rest in his heart. And as Greeks came up to Philip wanting to see Jesus, so Philip himself desired to see God. And that's no doubt the chief joy of man's soul. And I'm glad we have a promise that one day we shall see him. Amen. But then number nine, he was the apostle who went forth to serve. Now, Philip's name appears in the list of the apostles gathered in the upper room for prayer and supplication. It was one of them had to receive the mighty baptism of the Holy Spirit on the historic day of Pentecost, enabling him to preach the gospel in the language of the people who had gathered together out of every nation under heaven. So we know he's there doing his work, although not mentioned in recognition. But again, all these men seem more concerned about Christ getting the honor and the glory than them receiving recognition. Now, in the minutes we have left, we're going to look at Simon the Canaanite. And it says that this is the apostle who was a revolutionist. In Matthew 10:4, he's called Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. He's always mentioned in that final four list. And in Luke 6:15, he's called the Simon Zelotes. It says Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes. So he has the name of Simon the Canaanite, as well as Simon called Zelotes. Now, by way of introduction, the fact that Simon is called the Canaanite has nothing to do with his birthplace, but has more rather to do with his character and his connection with a radical and revolutionary party among the Jews that hated the Romans. Now, his name comes from the Hebrew word Cana, which means to be ardent or zealous, and is the exact Hebrew equivalent for the word zealot, which Luke gives us here, call him Simon, called Zelotes. Now the historian Josephus described four basic parties among the Jews in the time of Jesus. The Pharisees, they were the fadicious about the law. The Sadducees were the religious liberals. They denied the supernatural. There's a group called the Essenes who were not mentioned in Scripture at all, but are described as ascetic and celibates who lived in the desert and devoted their lives to the study of the law. And the fourth group is the Zealots, who were more politically minded than any group beside the Herodians. They hated the Romans, and their goal was to overthrow the Roman occupation. Now the Zealots were hoping for a Messiah who would lead them into overthrowing the Romans and destroy and restore the kingdom of Israel to its Solomonic glory. And beyond the fact that he became an apostle, we have nothing but his name and a nickname by which he was familiarly and commonly talked of and known. There's no record of anything he ever said or any deed that he ever did had recorded for us in Scripture. So we take the title that's given to him, and we come with this conclusion about him because he's Simon called Zelotes. So we come with this conclusion. He was a lover of his country. And there was a Jewish nationalist party prior to AD 70 known as the Zealots. But whether Simon was a member of such a group, we have no way of knowing for certain. But however, Simon the Zealot gives him a character of his own and probably suggests something about his former life. Simon was a zealot, and he loved his country and was prepared to die for him. But then he finds Christ, and Christ finds him, and he loved him sincerely. And if legend be true, he died for him as a martyr. And so he's a group that, there was certainly some things that we learned that some of the religious groups, particularly the Pharisees, they were trying more so in ways that they didn't like the Romans, but they would always use them to their advantage. We see that always bringing accusations against the Lord and try to have him condemned by the law of the land. But thankfully, Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." But here is Simon. And again, as it said, we don't have any record of anything he said or that he did, but we just kind of take that title, that zealot. Now, Lockyer states that he was a lover of a better leader, and he must have had some fitness for the master's service, otherwise he would not have chosen him as an apostle. He became one of the master's companions and must have rendered service to him in such a capacity. He took his share in the mission work of the 12, and when the master sent them forth two by two. So we do know again that he's there listed in that upper room as they're receiving power from the Holy Ghost to go forth and give the gospel unto all the world. Simon, like all the others we have covered so far, changed from his former occupation to one of telling others of the wonder of the grace of God. Only Christ could take the unlikely and make something unique out of them. And so, there are some good causes, I'm sure, but certainly when we get involved in Christianity, some of those causes kind of fade back into the picture, and things become more of a priority to us. And, a lot of times we get people, they get involved in things. We've seen it so much in our lifetime, people who are superstars of some sort, and then they get acquainted with salvation, and they all that kind of grows strangely dim. Like the old hymn says, turn your eyes on Jesus and the things of earth grow strangely dim. So whatever zealot life that Simon has before now, he lives in the shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's a lover, the author says, of a holier cause. Simon had come to know him who is the truth. And his soul was free from the old-time fanatical patriotism, and he found a blessed cause in the glorious fellowship of the apostles. And when Christ took Simon into his service, he did not eradicate his passion, but enhanced it and made it glow with a heavenly light. We see another sort of radical that's mentioned in the scripture. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but when he got saved and got introduced to the glorious lie of the gospel, all of that zeal that he had for his religious cause, he turned that zeal into a good cause for preaching the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles. And we kind of feel the same way about Simon the Canaanite here. Whatever zeal he had in patriotism now, he's certainly going to devote that to the cause of giving the gospel to a lost and dying world. And then fourthly, he's a lover of an inner peace. We've been thinking of Simon as a zealot, first against Rome, then now his life's changed for the Redeemer. But looking at him as Simon the Apostle, we know that he became the possessor of an inner peace, enabling him to love others, especially after becoming a spectator of the love that one that died on the cross for him. We can only marvel, here's an interesting thought, we can only marvel that Jesus would place Matthew the tax gatherer And Simon the Zealot side by side and caused them to come to harmony and fellowship the one with the other. You know, we studied Matthew that certainly left his Jewish position to become an employee of the Roman tax gatherer, and certainly hated, but here's Zealot now, Simon on the other side that hated the Romans. But God could put these two men together and put them in harmony and fellowship and let them walk together. And that's the marvel that you have to consider about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Takes us out of every walk and every kind of a background and brings us together and ties us together. The old hymn said, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. What the world could never do, Jesus did by the grace of God. And as I've said, I believe the same is still true today. Now in conclusion, several early sources say that after the destruction of Jerusalem, Simon took the gospel north and preached in the British Isles. And like so many of the others, Simon simply disappears from the Bible, from the biblical record. There's no reliable record of what happened to him, but all accounts say that he was killed for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you've enjoyed our study on Philip and Simon the Canaanite.